So go ahead and open up, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. And as I was studying this passage, it's almost like Proverbs, how it's just wisdom upon wisdom coming at you, and it can almost be tough to kind of tie it all together because it's just Jesus hitting on wisdom from every direction. And it also, as I looked at the attitude, the mindset that Jesus calls us to have from this passage, it reminded me a lot of a quote from one of my favorite books, Empire of the Summer Moon. It's about the Comanche Indians and kind of their first interactions with the American settlers in Texas, particularly West Texas and Quanah Parker. And one of the Comanches talking about his first interaction with these American settlers, he says this, they were farmers imbued with a fierce Calvinist work ethic, steely optimism, and a cold-eyed aggressiveness that made them refuse to yield even in the face of extreme danger. And here's my favorite part. They were said to fear God so much that there was no fear left over for anyone or anything else. I love that last line. They feared God so much that there was no room left in themselves to fear anything else. And you see a little bit of that. In fact, Jesus really touches very directly on it in this passage we'll look at tonight. And if you'll remember in chapter 11, especially as you work your way through the second half of chapter 11, Jesus has a lot of harsh words for the Pharisees. He's surrounded by a lot of people, but as you get to the end of chapter 11, he's focusing his teaching on exposing the corruption, the hypocrisy, the false system of religion that the Pharisees are wrapped up in. And now as we turn to chapter 12, Jesus is going to change the focus of who he's directly teaching with his words. His audience primarily becomes the disciples. Sorry. I tried to cover it. And his teaching is really going to center around how the disciples are to live and act and carry themselves in the middle of a crooked world, a perverse world, and a hostile world. And as, like I said, he's really going to be coming from a lot of different directions, but the fundamental principle that he carries through all of this is he wants his disciples to have a high view of God and a right view of themselves within their relationship to God. To have a view of God that is bigger than anything else in the world. He wants God to occupy such a place in their lives that there's no room for concern or fear of anything else. And before we get into his teaching, I want us to start by just getting a picture of the scene. In the first verse, Luke tells us about the scene that continues to take place here. He says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all. So under these circumstances, that means we're not really changing scenes from where we were in chapter 11. You'll remember again in chapter 11, Jesus is focused on bringing down the Pharisees, on exposing the Pharisees, and he's doing this in the midst of a mob of people, a very chaotic scene. Really, the only thing that's changing about the scene from chapter 11 to chapter 12 is this mob is growing. The mob's getting bigger. Things are getting more chaotic. Luke says in verse 1 that there are many thousands of people gathering together. It's a mob scene. The Greek here literally is tens of thousands of people. Let's just pretend 10,000, okay? On a Sunday morning here at Countryside, there's roughly 1,400 people. And they're spread across this relatively large campus. And they're spread across 3 or 4 hours. Not everybody's here at once. Yet it can feel a little bit crowded sometimes, right? I mean, we're building a building, so apparently we think it feels a little bit crowded. That's 1,400 people spread across the campus, spread across a few hours. Imagine if there was 10,000 people all at once on this campus, and all 10,000 were fighting to get as close to Tom as possible to hear what Tom had to say, because there's no microphone, right? Imagine that. You get a picture for the chaos and the scene that Luke is painting for us. He goes on to say it was such an event that everyone was stepping on one another. And in the midst of this, Jesus has been addressing the religious elite of his time, but now Luke 12:1 tells us that he begins to address primarily his disciples. And again, throughout chapter 12, Jesus is going to be focused on teaching his disciples how they are to live in this world and relate to this world. And it comes down once again to really two key points: a high view of God and a right view of yourself. And there's really some irony here, because you would say that Jesus is a popular guy. In modern terms, he has a lot of hits, a lot of views. He has a lot of likes, a lot of Twitter followers, right? I mean, what the irony here is, you've got thousands and thousands of people crushing one another, trying to get close to him, yet Jesus is going to be primarily teaching the disciples how to carry themselves in a world that hates them, that rejects them, and that hates Christ. A little bit ironic. And the thing that we notice and we should got to keep in mind is that the commands that Christ gives are absolutely, and I hope you see this, are absolutely as relevant for his disciples today as it was for his disciples of his initial audience 2,000 years ago. And so we'll go through these various lessons. Again, they tie together, absolutely they tie together, and there's a flow of thought, but at the same time, you almost feel like you're reading Proverbs authored by Jesus, because he just hits on wisdom from one subject to the next and goes at various angles. And the very first issue that Jesus addresses is avoid hypocrisy. Let's read the first three verses. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. So leaven. In biblical language, not always, but most of the time, leaven is symbolic of sin. And it's not because there's anything inherently sinful about leaven itself, but it's because how leaven works and how sin works in the life of a person are very, very similar. Leaven is a yeast. You put leaven into a lump of dough, and that leaven spreads throughout the dough over time, and it not only spreads and begins to take over the dough, but it changes the physical properties of the dough, and it changes the way it acts, and it's how you get dough to rise. And sin works the same way in the life of a person. It permeates you. It affects you. It changes you. And it shows us why we have to take sin so serious in our life. The temptation is to think, well, I'm overall doing pretty well, but there's just this one little area of sin, but it's a very little thing, so it's okay. Well, that's exactly how leaven works. It might start in a small area of your life, and it might start as something that you evaluate as small, though God doesn't see it that way. But that one area of sin has a way of spreading. It has a way of changing you. As Tom often says, the punishment for sin is very often more sin. And the thing about sin in your life is it always takes you further than you wanted it to take you. Very rarely, almost never, does somebody wake up and say, you know, I want to be a homeless drug addict. That's what I'm going to be today. No. You get there from starting in a small area of sin that permeates your life and takes over your life. Sin works in a life the way leaven works in dough. And here Jesus tells his disciples to beware, to be cautioned of the leaven of the Pharisees, the sin of the Pharisees, really their core primary problem, which is hypocrisy. Now, what's hypocrisy? What would be a definition of hypocrisy that you would offer? Pretending to be something that you're not. Very good definition. If you go back to ancient times, it was usually used as a label for an actor. Somebody who would be on stage wearing a mask, pretending to be somebody else other than themselves, to be acting. And the best acting job occurs when an audience doesn't see the real person up there, but they see the character. Like Cameron Milton freaks me out every gala thing or whatever, or if it's not a gala, it's something else, because when he slips into character, like, it just weirds me out because he's so good. Like, it's not Cameron anymore. I know it's Cameron, but I can't believe it's him because he's not acting like Cameron. He's completely morphed himself into whatever his character is, and you can't get him to break it. Like, I tell him, like, Cameron, you're freaking me out. Stop. Like, just be Cameron for a minute, but you can't. He's so good. And while that's a great thing when it comes to acting, it's a real problem in other areas of life. So often we're tempted to hide who we really are. We want the world to think of us some way that we know is not a true reflection of what's going on in our lives. That is hypocrisy. And the Pharisees were a great example of this. Answer me this. How did the Pharisees want people to see them? Righteous. Those who were closest to God, those who were the most right with God. That's what the Pharisees wanted people to see. What did Jesus always tell them over and over about themselves? They couldn't be further from what they were pretending to be. They were hypocrites. The whitewashed tomb, outward, they looked okay, but inward, they were full of death. They were very far from being right with God. The person they presented on the outside was in no way a representation of who they really were. They were hypocrites. And frankly, any false system of religion, any system of legalism, any works-based religion is always going to lead to hypocrisy. Paul in Colossians 2 is warning the Colossians against legalism. And he's talking about these legalistic rituals or these legalistic regulations that people place on themselves. And he says, these are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The Pharisees had this complex system of religion that was of no value when it came to producing true righteousness. Jesus commands that we beware of such hypocrisy, such legalism. There's only one true path to righteousness. True sanctification comes through the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a person, transforming them from the sinner that they used to be into the image of Christ. And the only way the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a person to begin that work is through faith in Jesus Christ. All religion apart from Christ is hypocrisy. The next thing Jesus tells us in verses 2 and 3 is the foolishness of hypocrisy. It's foolish for a number of reasons. Most importantly, it keeps you from God. But Jesus also points out here that hypocrisy is foolish because it's always going to be exposed. A day of judgment is coming. Think about the parable that Jesus gave of the two houses, one built on the rock, one built on sand. From the outside, they both look pretty good, right? From the outside, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. They both look great, but when the judgment comes, the truth is exposed. The one built on the sand does not have a foundation of integrity, and it comes crashing down. And so for us, it really doesn't matter how put together we look on the outside. If we don't have peace with God through Jesus Christ, then we're hypocrites. We're living a life of hypocrisy, and that will be exposed in the final judgment. Next, Jesus addresses a subject that everyone can relate to, fear. We live in a sinful world. Is there bad stuff happening around us every day? Absolutely. And I think if you lived 400 or 500 years ago, it was probably a little bit easier because, you know, you only saw the bad stuff that really happened around you. But like these days with technology and social media and Facebook, it's like you got to be exposed to every bad thing that happens everywhere in the world. It's like no wonder people are going crazy. It's more than we were meant to be able to take, or more than we can take. There's countless temptations to fear. But as followers of Christ, Jesus wants us to know that there's only one to be feared, God alone. There's one to be feared, verses 4-5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What's interesting is Jesus doesn't say, don't fear because everything's going to just go easy and be fine. Jesus actually gives us a hope and an anchor for peace, despite the fact that we will face persecution and that difficulties will come. We'll see that again in verses 11 and 12. But as people, one of our greatest temptations is to fear other people. That's probably the biggest source of fear in our lives. Why do we not evangelize? We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of people. Or why will we compromise, say, in creation, for example? Why will we compromise on what we believe about creation? Or perhaps when it comes to moral issues, why will we compromise on those issues under social pressure? Yeah, we're afraid of being ostracized. It comes in a lot of different forms, but you know, we're afraid of looking foolish. I mean, supposedly every scientist says this is the way it is, and I don't want to look dumb. I don't know, but I don't want to look dumb, so I'm just going to say, yeah, I agree with the scientists. Or these days, if you disagree with the morality of the culture, right now you're not very likely to be physically persecuted or suffer physical violence, but absolutely, emotionally, socially, financially, we live in a society that will attack you if you don't agree with their morality. And persecution isn't fun. It's not something we should seek, but Jesus is telling us we should not fear man so that our behavior and our beliefs are skewed. What does Jesus tell us in verse 4 is the worst thing that this world can do to you? Kill you. The worst thing this world can do is kill you. Now, if your life is all wrapped up in the world, that's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, if all you have is in this world, well, then the world can do a lot to you. But for those whose hearts and minds are set on the kingdom of God, there's nothing more they can do to you after they kill you. Who does Jesus say we should fear in verse 5? God. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If someone kills you, they've carried out the extent of what this world can do. But the reality is that each and every one of us will live forever. Each and every one of us will live forever in one place or another, in peace and fellowship with God in heaven, or separated from him in hell, but each of us will live forever. We're not simply bundles of molecules, but we are spiritual beings. And what is any number, no matter how big you can think of it, what is any number when compared to eternity? Minuscule. I mean, you could live to be 120 years old, drinking 3 Dr. Peppers a day like the Texas Ranger pitcher lady. But remember her? Yeah. But that's nothing in comparison to eternity. So if we're thinking logically, it makes sense that the eternal has a priority over the temporal. If we're thinking logically, we apply that. But it's challenging to think logically, right? Emotions override our logic so often. It's hard for us to have this eternal perspective because we're so quick to let our emotions control us and our immediate circumstances control us. It's hard not to just live for today, right? And we don't just see this in spiritual issues. I mean, think about food. Like, I know 6 Oreos and a Coke is not a healthy lunch, but it sounds good. And it's hard to think about 10, 15 years down the road when I'm going to start regretting those kind of things, right? So it's hard not to just live in the moment. And when it comes to our emotions and how we think and what influences our choices, our immediate circumstances and our environment are so influential. And so as Christians, it requires us to really apply ourselves to keep our minds set on the things above. Colossians 3:1-2, set your minds on the things above and not the things of this earth. You can only fear God over men if you're living spiritually minded. And if day in and day out, you're saturating yourself with the truth of God, because people are in front of us every day, right? Like we have interactions with them every day, and they're tangible and they're right there. And the reality is God is too. God's presence is imminent, but we have to set our heart and our minds on those things. That's why scripture memory and meditation throughout the day on God's word, meditating on his word day and night, becomes so important. Because how hard is it to keep our minds set on spiritual things versus things of this world? Very hard, right? It's very hard because, again, our emotions influence us so much, and our emotions are influenced by what's going on around us. But Jesus tells us, don't fear those who can impact your here and now, but fear him who holds eternity. Fear him who controls eternity. But this is a good kind of fear. Usually fear has a negative connotation with it, right? I mean, you tend to try to avoid things you're afraid of. But fear here, when we talk about God, it's not a dread. It's not a dread in the way you dread seeing a clown in the parking garage at night, you know? It's a fear of respect. It's a fear of reverence, which recognizes the power of God, recognizes the glory of God, recognizes the authority of God over your life. A proper fear of God, like the way a child fears properly a loving father, is actually a source of comfort. Another reason we shouldn't fear men comes in verses 6 and 7, because our all-powerful, again, that fear part, the reverence part, this all-powerful Father watches over our every need. Look at verses 6 and 7. Your Father's care. That's your Father's care. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now the sparrow, and for the audience that Jesus is speaking to, it was the lowest of the birds. It was, if you couldn't afford sources of food or better sources of food, sparrows is what you typically ate as a poor person. It was the McDonald's dollar menu of Jesus' day. And so Jesus is saying here, here's something that's very insignificant compared to other things. Here's one of the least significant things of this world, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. God's infinite knowledge and wisdom and care extends to every single aspect of his creation. There's not any aspect of creation that falls outside of God's knowledge, wisdom, and care, even the most insignificant portions of it. And the argument here is from the lesser to greater. How much more then can you be assured that God knows your circumstances and cares about you? He cares so much about every detail of your existence that Jesus says here, he knows you down to the hairs of your head, the number of hairs on your head. In other words, there's not one aspect of your life, not one aspect of your existence that God doesn't know every detail of. In fact, think about this. How many of you know the number of hairs on your head? Some of you, that might be easier than others for one particular person. Nobody, right? I mean, nobody knows the number of hairs on their head. Most of us probably haven't even thought about that in quite some time. What Jesus is saying here is that God knows you better than you know yourself. Do you realize that God knows you even better than you know yourself? God thinks about things in your life that you don't even think to think about. And did God die for the sparrows? Did God send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the redemption of the sparrows? No, God sent his son to die for you. This infinitely wise, infinitely powerful God sent his only son to die for you because he desires to be brought into fellowship with you. He loves you so much, he made a path for reconciliation between yourself and himself. Jesus says, do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Yet our sin does separate us from God, and we need an advocate. We need an advocate to be reconciled to this loving Heavenly Father. And that advocate is Jesus Christ. Jesus shows us that in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, and I say to you that everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Jesus, again, coming back to that theme, that all this ties together in how we're to relate to this world that's hostile to us, how we're to carry ourselves as his disciples in a world that hates him and hates his followers. And all of it ties again to recognizing the greatness of Christ, but also who we are in him, the greatness of God and who we are in him. And to confess is to agree with, to affirm the truth. So to confess Christ is to affirm the truth about who he is. Romans 10:9 says that the one who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that person will be saved. And this idea of confession here, of affirming the truth about who Christ is so important when it comes to our American understanding of the gospel and our American understanding of Jesus, because so many people will claim to believe Jesus. believe in Jesus. But when you inspect their lives, it sure doesn't add up. It sure doesn't make sense. Or if you ask them to explain at any level of depth who Jesus is and what they believe about him, you quickly recognize that the Jesus they have in mind is just simply some abstract idea that they came up with, and typically their version of Jesus looks a lot like them. So when Jesus says that we are to confess him, which Jesus do you think Jesus is talking about? The Jesus in his word. The Jesus that we find throughout scripture. Jesus calls us to affirm the truth about him that he has revealed for us in his word. And when you do this, it's inevitable that your life will be a testimony, a confession of who Christ is before the world, because your life cannot help but be changed. Verse 8 tells us there's an important result that comes from confessing Christ before men, a result that makes this truly the most important factor of our lives. He says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." The picture that Jesus is alluding to here is the final judgment, where we stand before God in almost a courtroom scene. And a number of times the New Testament gives us the picture of angels being present at the final judgment. And what Jesus is saying here is that those who confess him in this life, for those he will be an advocate before the Father. Hopefully you realize that you need an advocate before God. In Luke 19:2, Jesus said, or God said, "You are to be holy as I am holy." And Jesus didn't lower the standard any. Jesus said, "You are to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." Anyone lived up to that? No. Nobody has. Not one of us has come anywhere close to living up to that standard. And so we need a mediator to make peace between us and the God. And that mediator, the only possible one, is Jesus Christ. But Jesus also gives a negative consequence for those who would deny Christ. In verse 9, "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And Jesus is really talking about a pattern of life here, not a single incident. I mean, think of Peter. Peter notoriously denied Christ. Yet there's no doubt that we will see Peter in heaven. Peter repented and had his faith in Christ. And there's no doubt that, again, we'll see him in heaven. Before you become a believer, you are a denier of Christ. By nature, we are all deniers of Christ. This is something that can be forgiven, and when there's repentance followed by confession of Christ, this isn't the unpardonable sin. Jesus will actually talk about that in a minute. But for those who die in denial of Christ, and whose life is a denial of Christ, they're denying their one and only hope of peace with the Father. Acts 4:12, "There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved." If you choose to deny Christ, then you've chosen to deny your only hope of salvation. There's no expectation that can be had but the expectation of judgment. And that brings us to the unpardonable sin in verse 10. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Now, this is a somewhat difficult saying of Christ to really parse out, but his point is clear. The unpardonable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony of Christ as the Messiah. Jesus completed the work of salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, he purchased the salvation of the elect. But what is required for that salvation to be appropriated to your life? Faith, repentance, confession of Christ. And how does faith and repentance and confession, an understanding of Christ, come into a person's life? By the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. The Holy Spirit is the only person who can bring about faith and repentance, the requirements of salvation in a person's life. Anyone who confesses Christ does so because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who denies Christ does so because they've rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul writes, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." MacArthur puts it this way, "To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject his testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ." I like the way Howard Marshall puts it. He defines blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God towards man. This work of God comes through the Holy Spirit. Such rejection of the saving power of God deprives a man of the possibility of divine forgiveness. By nature, we're all born blasphemers, right? We're all born rebellious against God, deniers of Christ. But the Spirit testifies to us of who Christ is. It's the Spirit's testimony that shows us who Christ is. And it's the acceptance or the rejection of that testimony of the Spirit that seals our eternal destiny. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, oftentimes gets neglected in the Trinity. But the Spirit is a tremendous blessing. Christ calls him our helper for a reason. He not only testifies to the truth, he not only gives us the faith to take hold of the truth, but it's the Spirit that keeps us. It's the Spirit that strengthens us throughout our Christian walk. Even in the most difficult times, it is the Spirit that keeps us. And Jesus knows that the people he is talking to are going to face some very difficult times. They have a difficult road ahead of them. They have trials and persecution. Certainly, some are going to see others go through persecution before them, knowing that it's the same fate that awaits them. And many would likely fear that their faith would not be able to stand. Have any of you ever had that fear? You look at the persecution that goes on perhaps in other parts of the world and you just wonder, what would I do in that circumstance? Would I remain faithful? I've certainly wondered that. Well, for those whose faith is established by the Holy Spirit, it is kept by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises us the Spirit will make us stand. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus closes with the Spirit's strength. The Spirit's strength. Jesus tells them, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be preoccupied with fear. Have you thought of, just think about a time where you've had a major trial you knew was coming your way. Maybe you had a big operation scheduled for next month or something, or you had a very strained relationship with the person and you knew you were going to have to face this person in the near future. Anxiety, fear of the future can have a way of paralyzing you in the present. You're trying to focus, you're trying to do something, you're trying to be productive, but you can be so paralyzed by anxiety and worry that it makes you unproductive. And Jesus isn't denying that persecution is coming. Jesus is very upfront and transparent about that. The Bible tells us those who want to live godly in this world will be persecuted, but Jesus doesn't want us to be overcome and paralyzed by fear and worry. Jesus doesn't want them to be paralyzed by fear. He's already told them, don't fear them that can only harm the body but can't touch your soul. He's already told them that you are more valuable than the most than the sparrows, and God knows every detail of every aspect of your life and what's going on in your life. And here Jesus tells them that the Spirit will sustain them in their trials and make them a light and a testimony for God in the midst of trials. The Spirit will use you. That's such an important thing to remember in your life as a believer. God wants to be glorified through your life. The Spirit wants to use you as a light to the world. And we sometimes we think God wants to be tricky with us and like hide the way he operates from us. God's not tricky. God wants to use you, and he's going to guide the circumstances of your life to put you in a place for you to be used. Your job is to be faithful to him, and when you're in the midst of trials, God will glorify himself through you. Even in the midst of trials, he gives you the wisdom you need. He gives you the strength you need. He speaks through you in the midst of trials when you focus on being faithful to him and following him. As we look at these verses, I think the application flows pretty directly from what Jesus is saying. First of all, I think the greatest warning that would come out of this passage is don't be one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Don't be one who rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and shows us that we need an advocate before the Father. And the Spirit makes it clear that Christ is that only hope. That Christ is that only advocate. There's no other means to peace with God. There's no other means of having your sin forgiven. Don't reject the Spirit's conviction in your life and testimony to who Christ is. Turn to Christ in faith and repentance. And for us who are believers, recognize how big your God is. This whole section of scripture is just really dripping with the sovereignty of God, his knowledge of all creation, his care for all creation, his care for your circumstance, his promise of the Holy Spirit. Recognize how big your God is. He knows every detail about your life. Now, there's an aspect of fear to that, right? Because that means God knows every sin in your life, but God knows every need. My boss at work the other day, she was like, should we do this, that? Do you think the employees would like it more? And I was like, you know, sometimes I don't even think we really know what we want or need. I think that's true for our lives, right? We don't really know ourselves a lot of times as well as we think we do, but God does. God knows you perfectly. He knows your circumstances perfectly. He is the only one to be feared. The world might seem much more immediate, and the circumstances around you might be much more influential on your emotions, but that's where spiritual disciplines come in, to keep us focused on the truth of God, so that we, instead of having a very worldly mindset that fears man, we recognize the glory of our God. Recognize his love for you, his care for you. He's your advocate before the Father. He saves you. His Spirit sustains you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the Spirit that comes through your word, that you don't hide from us, you don't play tricks with us, but you reveal for us clearly who you are, your glory, your power, and your majesty. And you've laid out this plan of salvation for us so clearly, Father. And I just pray that you would put faith deep in our hearts and grow our faith and let us rest in the fact that we are kept and sealed by the Spirit. And it's in the name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.